Well, bottom line is generally it's usher. Now, again, just to be masber a little bit, you know, in throughout the world, particularly in the United States, but also in Israel, there's a very big debate. Is abortion murder? And that's called a pro-life position. Or is abortion totally optional? And that's called a pro-choice position. The halachic position on abortion is neither of those. Abortion is certainly forbidden normally. However, abortion is not equivalent to murder, because the proof of the matter is that at least a Jew that kills a fetus is not chayav misa for murder. So the Rishonim have a machlekes. If abortion is not murder, then why is it forbidden? Right? Why is it forbidden? So the bottom line is, it's not forbidden because it is murder, but it's forbidden because it has a potential to become life that is being frustrated. So therefore, even though it's not Shvichas Damim Mamish, it is a related to Shvichas Damim because it's a potential life. That is why we permit abortion in the event the mother's life is in danger. Normally, you cannot kill one person to save another person, but Rashi learns that because the fetus is not really a person, it's not really a nefesh, is the lashon, therefore you can destroy a potential in order to save an actual. Now, there is a ha'ara from Rav Yaakov Emden. Rav Yaakov Emden lived in the 18th century, the generation right before the Vilna Gaon, and he was a great gadol, and his father also was the Chacham Tzvi, also a great gadol. Rav Yaakov Emden was very controversial, and Rav Yaakov Emden says the following. Rav Yaakov Emden says the following, that if a woman committed adultery, you are allowed to, she could abort the fetus in the event of adultery, not rape, adultery. What is his svara? Because bizman ha-mikdash, an adulteress could be chayav misa. And the Mishnah says in Erchin that an adulteress would be put to death, even, or any woman who's chayav misa would be put to death, even if she's pregnant. So, since the chayav misa would apply even to the uber, so even though today we do not have chayav misa, but you're allowed to kill whatever amount would have been killed bizman hamikdash. So he actually permits a woman, of course a little mudna, you're actually benefiting, you're giving the woman the benefit. The woman is allowed to abort a fetus that was conceived through adultery, since bizman hamikdash the fetus would have died with her. Of course, according to that logic, why couldn't somebody kill the woman? Okay, but we don't say that. Now, that would mean, though, that the basis for abortion in the case of adultery is only because the woman herself would be chayev es misa. Since in the case of rape, the woman is not chayev misa, you would not be permitted to abort, and indeed all the poskim say it's usher. The only exception would be, which may be a major exception, that is, if the trauma and violence of the rape was so powerful that the woman carrying the child is potentially suicidal, then it may be justified as a pikuach nefesh, endangering the mother's life. But there is no automatic category that rape and incest, you're allowed to do abortion. It is only if it is a life-threatening type of phenomenon, which it might be, but that would depend on the woman. For some women it would be pikuach nefesh, for most women it would not be. And even if the woman cannot bear the agony of raising the child, we would encourage her to give up the child for adoption rather than abortion. Now, sometimes women say, oh, I can't give up my child for adoption. Therefore, what, abort? It's a strange reasoning, but a lot of people have that reasoning. They say, I cannot take my child and give them up for adoption. But obviously, adoption is much better than abortion. But as a general rule, there is no heter of abortion because of rape or incest. Yeah.
So, in Megillas Esther, obviously in Purim, it's a spiritual euphoria. But during this time, Esther married a non-Jew.
Yes.
So basically, like, how was it permitted that she was permitted to marry a non-Jew in order to serve the Jews? It's like a veira to go mixed up.
Yes, it's a very, very, very excellent question. And indeed, if it had been another Aveira, we might have said, well, to save a life, you're allowed to do Aveira. You can desecrate the Shabbos, you can violate Kashrus. But to strengthen your question, there are three Aveiras that you're not allowed to violate, even to save a life. And one of them is Giloy Arayos. One of them is forbidden sexual relations. So how would Esther be allowed to remain married, or to be married to Achashverosh, to have intercourse with Achashverosh, even if it's a matter of saving lives, whether it's saving her life, because one could say if she wouldn't have agreed, she would have been killed, or even if it's saving the life of the Jewish people. Now, let me point out, when Esther was initially taken, she didn't even know it would be saving the Jewish people. She was not aware of Haman's decree. So at most, you could say, well, it was necessary to save her life, because otherwise they would have killed her had she refused to go. So the truth is, the Gemara asks your question, and the Gemara gives various distinctions, and whether which distinction we paskin like is a very, very big machlokas. The Gemara either answers that the obligation of giving your life before you commit a wrongful sexual act is an obligation only on a man, not on a woman, because the woman is deemed passive, and such a passive violation is permitted for pikuach nefesh. Or the other, which would mean actually, that would actually be a useful bit of information. That means a woman would not, even a married woman, would not have to give up her life before submitting to a rapist. I mean, it should never be practical knowledge, but it is important for a woman to know that halacha, according to this teretz, halacha does not mandate resistance unto death. That's one answer. The other answer, which we don't fully paskin like, is that the din that for sexual offenses you must give up your life is only if the intention of the violator is to take you away from Judaism, like the German want to force you to violate the Torah. But if it's simply an act of lust, we treat it like other averus. Now, we do not paskin like that particular answer, but we do paskin like the first answer, that a woman does not have to give up her life. So the bottom line is that Esther's heter was pikuach nefesh, saving life, and even though for sexual offenses we don't have this din of saving a life, but for the woman we do, because she is treated as the passive party in the action. Now, this is very interesting, because this is a different perspective on the story of Esther. You know, in a lot of schools, little schools, not in Eretz Yisrael so much, but in the more modern Orthodox or conservative or even Reform, I don't know if Reform, but conservative schools, they'll teach about Esther, like Achashverosh had this great beauty contest, this beauty pageant. And Queen Esther, you know, came out the winner, as if Esther was competing and she desired to win this contest. You have to understand, this was an unbelievable personal tragedy that HaKadosh Baruch Hu put Esther and Mordechai through. That she was forcibly taken against her will, that she was forcibly, essentially raped in the palace repeatedly over many, many years, not even knowing the reason, because Haman's plot did not become revealed until much later. It is a very, very tragic story. It is a story in which we see in retrospect how Hashem orchestrated all of the events to bring a salvation to Bnei Yisrael. But this was a tragedy. It was a personal tragedy in which Esther essentially sacrificed her spiritual life in order to save the Jewish people. It was not a happy event. And of course, Esther had a child. I mentioned this morning, she had a child from Achashverosh, and that child was Darius II, and he was the Persian king who authorized the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Such an interesting irony that the guy who allowed, the Persian monarch who allowed the temple to be rebuilt, was halachically a Jew. But, once again, was he from? Did he think he was Jewish? Did Esther have a child who essentially acted like a guy? We don't know. There's no indication that Daryavish learned Daf Yomi and put on tefillin every day. So, even in terms of her child, this was a tragic situation. So one has to really think about this with a lot of stubbornness. Yeah?
I want to ask you, this to Megira. Isn't the Gemara written that Esther made a golem of herself?
No, absolutely not. The Gemara does not say that at all. It is brought down in some later Mephorshim of Kabbalistic origin that perhaps all the relationship is to a golem. Now that would be a nice thing, but it's not in the Gemara. The Gemara does not assume that at all. Next one.
Don't the Mephorshim say that what Esther did was a chilul Hashem, and that even for a little sin, one should die for a chilul Hashem?
Well, the Gemara does not say that, but you're asking a question. That's a kasha you're asking. Let it be a chilul Hashem. Yeah, the Gemara does not say that. The Gemara only says that since Esther was befarhesia, it would be treated like that. But the Gemara's answers are going on that kasha too. In other words, the Gemara asks, Esther was public because 10 Jews knew about it, and the Gemara answers on that also, even for the Chilul Hashem aspect, that she was passive, or the Kavana of Achashverosh was just to for Taiva, it was not to take her away from Yiddishkeit. So those Terutzim are going even on Chilul Hashem. Yeah.
My question is, the basic question of if a Jew and when at all is he allowed to feel fear? I ask this in the particular context that when we daven, we say, "No, Magen Avraham, Gibor Deodam," and so on. "Hinei Lo Yanum Lo Yishan Shema Israel," and then we say, "Don't go into the Arab quarter." Isn't this rather?
Don't go into where?
Oh, the Arab quarter. Isn't this kind of hypocritical to daven for hours and say how great Hashem is, and then say we are afraid to go into certain areas?
Well, I do understand that, but again, Chazal themselves give us the answer, and they say that although Hashem protects us, but we are not allowed to put ourselves into a situation where the danger is naturally very great. Now, the reason that is so is that it says that when a person puts himself into what is called a dangerous situation, God looks at his deeds to see if he is deserving of special salvation. And unfortunately, sometimes we're not going to be deserving of special salvation. For example, the Gemara says, "Shaluchei mitzvah einam nizakin." Those who go on a mitzvah are not going to be damaged, right? You're sent on a mitzvah, you're going to be protected. But the Gemara says, where it's shechia chazeka, where it's a very frequently dangerous situation, you are not allowed to rely on that. So, I would say this. I would say it's not that I lack faith in Hashem, but I lack faith that I am deserving of like a miracle or extraordinary protection. Now, if Lamaisa, you have to be in that dangerous situation, then you switch to mode B. Then you say, well, if Hashem put me here and I couldn't have avoided it, then I will have trust and not be afraid. But to deliberately put yourself in a dangerous situation is arrogance, it's gaiva, and it's an overconfidence that I am deserving of God's protection even in dangerous situations. Yeah.
If I may have a follow-up question, what's the yardstick for a frequently dangerous situation? It's just a common understanding?
Well, more or less. It becomes a self-defining idea because the rule is this. The rule is, if it's a type of danger that people in your society commonly assume, then it's called reasonable. For example, driving is a good example. Everything is dangerous. I mean, everything is dangerous. Walking is dangerous. I mean, unfortunately, driving is dangerous. Going on a bus is dangerous. People die in all of these situations. So what are you going to do? Stay in bed all day? Well, that's dangerous. I mean, I remember in Washington, D.C., there was an 8-year-old kid in a black neighborhood, and he just got killed lying in bed. What happened was there was a drug war. Gangs were fighting outside the house, and a bullet went through the cheap walls. Got shot, just died in bed. So Elamai. So to say, halacha says you're not allowed to do dangerous behaviors. That itself is not even a meaningful statement, because that would mean you could not do anything at all and not do anything at all. So the short answer is that if these are dangers that people commonly assume as part of living, then they are nichlal in divine protection, called Shomer Pesayim Hashem. God watches over foolish people. So in many, many ways, society defines what is called reasonable, what is not. Yeah.
Given that question, we are living on the seam of the Arab neighborhoods,
and in
Yeshiva. And some people upset. There's some people in America who say, "I can't go to Eretz Yisrael right now. It's too dangerous, and it would be putting myself in a situation of danger where I'd have to be, on the cheshbon like that." And, like, I mean, 14 people I think were injured yesterday. Like, it is a serious. So, like, how could we say that it's even safe to be here? I mean, I'm here, but.
Well, here's the thing, and I understand from a distance people are very frightened, and of course we're frightened there also. But when all is said and done, how many people got hurt in New York City yesterday? I bet you it was more than 14. What happens is it doesn't get reported because another day in New York. The emphasis is, when all is said and done, it is actually safer here than in most places, most big cities in the United States, certainly more than big cities in Europe and the like. Things happen here, but one of the...
As far as innocent civilians being attacked out of the blue, I mean, that happens...
That particular sewer doesn't happen. Well, I mean, whatever it is, depending on the neighbors, people get killed and the like. It does, things do happen. You know, one of the things that we learned, it's already been many years, since September 11th, 2001, right, the World Trade Center and the like. But one of the things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has shown us, in a sense, is that the whole world is dangerous. The whole world is besakana, that things can happen anywhere. And that's very frightening, but it also tells you that don't think that by staying in Chutz La'aretz you're going to be safe and nothing's going to happen to you. And therefore, if life is dangerous in Paris and in Germany and in England and in New York City, then you might as well be here. Because sof kol sof, you know, this is how HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Hashgacha Pratis is here. There are zechuyos in living in Eretz Yisrael. Now, does any of us know, can any of us guarantee that we're going to be safe? No, but we can't guarantee that anywhere. So you might as well be here. Certainly, I could not say that this is such an unusually dangerous place that, you know, I can't live here. I mean, people look for all sorts of excuses not to live in Eretz Yisrael. You know, I understand if somebody says, "I don't want to move to Hebron." Okay, you know, I can hear that. I don't want to be in the West Bank towns. I understand. But this is like the rest of the world. I mean, is it safe to live in Paris? Certainly not. Yeah.
Tehillim. Two questions: why during times of trouble do we go to Tehillim versus other tefillahs, and then how do we know that the Tehillim are exactly from
Dovid? Well, let me take the second question first. First of all, it is absolutely true that not all of Tehillim are written by Dovid HaMelech himself, although he assembled them. The Gemara itself says there were more than 10 different people who composed chapters of Tehillim. We have, for example, Tefillah LaMoshe. Moshe has a capital. Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos, according to Chazal, was written by Adam HaRishon. We have Tehillim discussing the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. Now, some say David wrote them b'nevuah, but some say no, they are as late as the time of the Chorban, Al Naharos Bavel. We have Tehillim, 11 Tehillim, from the B'nai Korach. And yes, it's that Korach. The descendants of that Korach were Leviim in the Beis HaMikdash, and they wrote songs. So we do not make the claim, Chazal do not understand the book of Tehillim as 100% from David HaMelech, although the bulk of it is from David HaMelech. Now, why Tehillim have their extraordinary power? It is said, number one, that this was David HaMelech's own prayer. David HaMelech prayed to Hashem that his words should have the koach to unlock the gates of bracha, and his tefillah was answered. But number two, David HaMelech in his own life kind of was a microcosm of all of the things that human beings experience. You know, there were moments in his life of great joy and dveikus to Hashem. There were moments of suffering, moments of despondency, moments of triumph, moments of fear, moments of rejection. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him the inspiration to capture the feelings and the emotions that each person can tap into in their particular moments of distress. Now, even the briskers, right? The brisker rav. The brisker rav, you don't associate. Brisker rav, you associate. We associate with deep learning and halacha, right? We don't associate him as a tehillim zugger. But the brisker rav used to say that Hashem gave us a treasure that is greater than all the diamonds in the world, and that is tehillim. So, you know, even though it's true that people sometimes say, oh, Tehillim is for simple Jews, you know, sophisticated Jews should learn Gemara and the like, but the truth of the matter is Tehillim is a great, great treasure, and the emes is much hatzlacha in learning as well depends on prayer, and Tehillim, there's no better makor of tefillah than Tehillim. Now, you see that when the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah made the Siddur, look at how much Tehillim they incorporated. Tehillim was a primary source. Psuki de Zimra, of course, is 98% Tehillim. There are a few as Yashir, but 98% Tehillim. And even in the Shemona Esrei, if you know Tehillim, you will see phrases, language, terms in Shemona Esrei, like are Tehillim. Right? That was the great makor that Chazal used. In fact, even the order of the brachos. Again, if you learn the Gemara in Megillah, which talks about the order of the brachos in Shemona Esrei, like why do you put Geula before Refuah? So essentially, what the Gemara quotes, because this is the sequence that is laid out in Prakim of Tehillim. And so that was the structure of all prayer. So it's a beautiful thing. That's in Tehillim. Yeah.
In Sukkos, in Gemara Sukkos, it talks about, it says you're putter from the Shema. If you're marrying a Bethula,
yeah.
But now that we don't
do that today. That's
why
correct.
Is that?
Yeah, yeah. So here's the thing. So again, I assume you know all the Gemaras. I don't have to go over it in detail.
Apparently
but essentially, there is a rule that when you are mentally involved and physically involved in doing one mitzvah, you're exempt from another mitzvah, and when a person marries a besula and he has the anxiety of how to fulfill the mitzvah of consummating the marriage, and for a virgin bride that's emotionally difficult because there's going to be pain and the person is worried about the pain, so it is said that the mental anxiety of having to do one mitzvah exempts him from another mitzvah. And that is why for a besula he is exempt, because he's anxious over one mitzvah. So here is what the Mefarshim say. The Mefarshim say that this would only apply when a person who's not involved in a mitzvah is able to have full kavana. So when you're able to do a mitzvah with full kavana, and then because of another mitzvah your kavana is diminished, you are exempt. But today, we don't have kavana even when we're not involved in a mitzvah. So for me to say, I'm not going to read Shema because of my anxiety, that would be arrogance, because that would imply, oh, without the anxiety of the mitzvah, I would have kavanah at 100%. Our kavanah is like non-existent anyway, and therefore the fact that we have a mitzvah doesn't make it any worse. And that's why Bizman Hazeh, see, in the time of the Gemara, if a chassan were to read the Shema, that would be arrogant, because he's saying, I can have kavanah even with the mitzvah. Today it's the opposite. If I were not to read the Shema, it would be arrogant, because I would be implying that I am able to do the mitzvah. Yeah?
What's the reason that not the arm tefillin needs to touch the box?
Well, it is connected to the idea that the tefillin spell out in different ways Hashem's name. You have the shin, both in terms of some of the straps, but also the shin is on the bias of the shalrosh, right? You have a shin, and you have a dalit, which is the back knot, shin dalit, and the yud is the third letter of shakai, shin dalit yud, and in order that God's name should be united, and that the tefillin should express God's name, you need the yud to touch the bias, so it's connected to the physical tefillin that then spells out HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name. Kabbalistically, when God's name is united in this way, that opens up the gates of heaven, bringing down flows of divine mercy. When God's name is separated, that kind of interrupts the divine shefa. So you would be yotzei, again, if you're asking me, can a person fulfill the mitzvah of tefillin, d'oraisa, if the yud does not touch? You know, the answer is yes, but Kabbalistically, this is one of the mechanisms for opening up the gates of heaven. Yeah.
Is Golem a myth, and what is the original source, or where do we see it come up first?
Yeah, okay, that's an interesting question. You know, we have a Kabbalistic book, which we have, called Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation, and this describes, we even have it in English, this describes how Hashem combined the different spiritual forces of the Aleph-Bet and created the world. Now, the Gemara says that there were human beings who could take those same formulas and create things. The Gemara says that there were Amoraim who every Erev Shabbos would make a cow or a calf through the incantations of Sefer Yetzirah, and they would shech the calf. Rav Yaakov Emden even has the Shaila, if a man is created through Sefer Yetzirah, which is called a golem, could he be counted for a minyan? Again, now that may be a theoretical question and the like. So the concept that human beings who are tzaddikim, righteous people, can create life through these incantations, it has a makor in Chazal itself. Although it does say that a golem does not have a godly soul. So a golem cannot talk because speech comes from the godly soul, and a golem can only have an animal soul, although it could be intelligent like a chimpanzee or something like that. It is also said that a golem does not have internal organs. So if you stuck a knife in a golem, you would just have dirt. Although, that contradicts the idea of the cow. I assume the cow had, you know... Okay, yeah, okay. Now, so that there was such a thing as golem, therefore we do, at least with animals, we see in Chazal itself. Now, it's also recorded that when the Vilna Gaon was 13 years old, he was in the middle of making a golem, but his father caught him in the act and disking him. Hey, don't fool around with the chemistry set or whatever, whatever it is. So his father told him he cannot do that. He was too dead. Now, the most famous story of the golem, of a golem, is of course the Maral of Prague. Now, the Maral of Prague is before the Vilna Gaon. The Maral of Prague is in the 1500s. And it is said that the Maral had this golem that was kind of like a Superman that would beat up, the goyim if they were doing blood libels or whatever it is, and there even was a tradition that the golem was put to rest, was decommissioned, so to speak, and in the attic of the Maharal's Beis Knesset in Prague. There's a shul, the Maharal's shul in Prague, and this is a locked and chained attic that nobody goes to, and it is said that there is a golem there, and if you go in there, it'll be like waking up a bear, much worse, in hibernation, and the like. And there are stories, they say, about the Nazis coming up there and getting destroyed in contact with the golem and the like. But the truth of the matter is, I have to say, historically, the very first mention of the golem, right? The Maral lived in the 1500s. In the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, and most of the 1800s, there was no mention of the golem. Towards the end of the 19th century, all of a sudden, some document is found describing the Maral and the golem. So many historians, from historians, they consider this to be a made-up story, because for hundreds of years nobody seemed to have heard of this story. And why would it not have been known by anybody else? Why should it only be one source that you discover? Did thousands of people just keep this thing a total secret? That's not very plausible. So most historians say that the Maral did not... most of us say the Maral did not make... Okay, everything's okay there? Okay. Most historians say that there was no golem. What's over there? What's over?
Mosquito eater.
Oh, mosquito. Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. Those are bad. Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah, so most historians say it didn't happen. But one of the perspectives I think you need to have is the Maral maybe didn't make a golem, but I believe he could have if he wanted to. So his koach was there. Whether he actually did it, maybe we don't know.
Is that creating something from nothing?
Well, no. I mean, obviously he's using raw materials. I mean, so...
They said they're using incantations. They were still using,
Oh, yeah. They took dirt. They actually took dirt. They had to form it. You know, it took a lot of work. They had to form it in the shape of a person. Through Sefer Yetzirah, God endowed this thing with some type of animalistic soul of capable of locomotion and the like. Yeah.
You know, we say the Torah is like the Emes, and I know there's the idea that it's like 70 faces of the Torah, which means multiple things can be true at the same time. But sometimes we hear opinions that, like maybe the Rambam and some of the Chumash, and they both say something that both we clearly aren't true at the same time. So, like, with all due respect, they seem like the subjective opinions of men, and we're learning them as the Torah.
Well, again, it's a very good question because this concept that both opinions are right can sometimes work, but sometimes, you know, they're mutually exclusive opinions. So the way the Vilna Gaon explains it, he says, when you say that both opinions are right, we don't necessarily mean they're both right in that particular case, but it means they contain a fragment or an idea that has spiritual validity, but its truth would be evident in a different context. So let's take a machlokes. You have a machlokes in the Gemara whether something is muktzah or not. Let's take a right. So let's say we paskin something is muktzah. So you might think that means the one that says it's not muktzah is wrong, but not totally, because his argument will find its expression and find its validity in some other machlokes and shas. So the notion that everything is true, if it comes from a chacham, does not mean it's necessarily true in the particular context, but it contains a spark of truth. Now, keep in mind that we're not dealing with revelation. In other words, God did not give Moshe a direct revelation on every machlokas and shas, and certainly not on every machlokas we have today. You know, are you allowed to wear photosensitive lenses on Shabbos? You know, God did not tell Moshe a psak on that. God gave Moshe principles, and it was left to the sages to take those principles. And we believe that God guides them with some form of divine inspiration, but they are using their minds. They are using their opinions. It is their opinion. Now, if you say, well, why is their opinion better than my opinion? Okay, that comes from a certain arrogance. Opinions of people who are holy and pure and devoted to Hashem and studied the Torah day and night, those opinions are more valuable. But they are opinions, meaning not every single thing in Torah is something that Hashem directly communicated. Sometimes Hashem communicates truth through the wisdom of human beings that are suffused with Torah.
In terms of something in the Chumash that you see that actually happened, it's an event that happened, and it could have only happened one way, but one saying it happened this way, the other saying it happened that way. Well, I can understand what you said with halakha, but with the book, it just seems like they're just guessing at what happened, and one of them is actually wrong.
Well, factually, one of them could be wrong, but the Maral says, and again, the Vilna Gaon and the Maral say that, again, we'd have to look at specific examples, that sometimes things have metaphorical meaning. So, in other words, A may have happened, but symbolically, there's an aspect of B that is included in the action. Not that it happened, but that there's a symbolic meaning in B that can be read into what happened in A. Meaning, once you understand that these are not always literal statements of what happens, that there's a symbolic meaning, so it is possible for multiple symbols to exist.
But for something so important, you'd think that the Mephoshim would clarify if they're speaking metaphorically, no? Like in a certain instance.
Well, I understand, but there are reasons, particularly in Chazal, there are reasons why they prefer to be metaphorical. Sometimes the ideas are so deep that they express them in physical, concrete terms. But those who have a deeper understanding will understand that they're metaphors.
You know, like the fruit that Adam and Eve ate, there's like seven different opinions of it. It was one fruit.
Right. All right, so you're dealing with a specific example, right? Was it grape? Was it wheat? Was it an esrog? Was it a fig? Right, all of these different opinions. Since it's only one fruit, could it be everything? Well, maybe it is everything. Meaning to say, maybe this was a fruit that had multiple tastes. And then you have to try to analyze what is unique about the esrog taste and the wheat taste and the like. You see, in other words, there are symbolic understandings in which the fruit could have had the spiritual essence of all of these hybridizations, right? So these are kind of things you have to understand. Yeah.
We were talking earlier about Moshe ben Avuya, and about how
Elisha basically, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
And how he went up the tree, or he saw the boy who went up the tree, and
yeah,
he was on earth doing two mitzvahs. What are we supposed to learn from that story?
Yeah, well, we learn from that story, the simple thing we learn from that story is that God's promise of life does not always have to be in this world. Sometimes it refers to Olam Haba, and therefore one cannot take the promise of the Torah at face level to be absolutely literal in terms of this life. That's what the Gemara itself learns out of it, that Elisha ben Avuya's mistake was he assumed Arichus Yamim had to be of necessity in this world, and therefore he concluded the Torah was false, when in fact it can refer to the reward of Olam Haba. I think that's really the message. And I think the second message is that, you know, the Gemara gives a whole history about Elisha ben Avuya, that at his bris, his father saw fiery angels surrounding the Chachamim, so he said, oh, wow, these people are so great. I'm going to make my son a Talmud Chacham so he could have this greatness. So the whole motive was tainted with gaiva and arrogance. So I think the Gemara seems to be suggesting that when your motives are impure, you will tend to distort the Torah and come to erroneous conclusions. So I think that's also a lesson.
But why would we think that he would be so, for lack of better words, lowly or poor motivation, and that Rabbi Meir would continue to... Why would Hashem allow him to be such a great Talmud Chacham, so much so that Rabbi Meir would continue to go and learn from him?
Well, once again, Elisha ben Avuya was obviously an enormously great person in many, many ways. That's why it's a tragic figure. And he did have the capacity of free will, and he did have the capacity to do tshuva, and he did have the ability to change. So Hashem didn't want to, even though Hashem knows the outcome of the story, that's the old question, Hashem did not want to take away the possibilities he could have had to redeem himself. I want to say one thing about Elisha ben Avuya to his credit, and this is really very, very remarkable, that Rabbi Meir continued to learn with him. And if you remember the story, he was once riding a horse on Yom Kippur that was on Shabbos, eating a treif sandwich, like a whole bunch of Averos. And as they're walking, and Rabbi Meir is asking Shaila after Shaila after Shaila, he tells Rabbi Meir, you can't go any further. This is the limit of the Shabbos Tzichum. And this is a wonderful thing, because so often, when people go off the derech, they want to bring other people with them. They want to, because if I fail, I want you to fail. I want you to be on my side. I want you to come over with me. And Elisha ben Avuya knew that he was on a very destructive path, and he felt he didn't have the koach to get off it, but he didn't want anyone else to follow him. And that was courageous, because that was the idea that just because I failed doesn't mean I want you to fail. And in many ways, that was a very big zechus, and it's very uncommon, as a matter of fact. Yeah.
So, just speaking about books that their story, like the story of the Golem only showed up a couple hundred years later.
Yeah.
You're supposed to. When at my old yeshiva, they said you should do things with your parents that they like to do. So my father wanted to go to this Kabbalah class, so I really fought it, and then I ended up going with him.
Okay.
The teacher of the class.
I'm not sure if your Rebbe meant that, but okay.
No, he didn't, obviously, but I was trying to figure out what to do.
Right.
So the teacher would alternatively wear and not wear a kippah. He was not a firm person. He was not your Shemayim, and his teacher was this person named Gershom Shalom, who wrote this book about Kabbalistic.
Gershom Shalom was the great historian of Kabbalah. Yeah.
Yeah. So he said, go home and read this chapter in my book, in this book called The Book and Its Author, about the Zohar, about how it didn't appear anywhere for the first supposed 800 years of its existence, and then all of a sudden Moshe de Leon publishes it. So then I read a response to it, and I'm just sort of interested as to what the Torah view of it is of this Machlokes.
Yeah, Gershom Shalom, not a religious Jew, was born in Germany. He was a professor at Hebrew University for many, many years, and he was, you might say from a secular standpoint, the world's expert on the history of Kabbalah. He wrote many, many books, which are still, for history of Kabbalah, they're still very, very useful in many ways. Somebody once had a beautiful description of Gershom Shalom. They said, professors of Jewish mysticism are like accountants. they know all the wealth of the people, but they don't own any of it. Meaning, he knew everything in the Sifrei Kabbalah, but he really was not a part of it in that way.
So now, if I was saying, yeah. The main things he was criticizing was there were all these, what he called Spanish-sized...
I understand. Although I believe in Sholem's later career, he actually changed his mind on some of those points. But yeah, now this issue of how old is the Zohar is an issue, meaning to say the Zohar, which according to our normal Masorah, goes back to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who lived in the first century, right after the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, first and second century, and yet the first time the Zohar is even mentioned and discovered as a work is in the 1200s, published by, now it's still a long time ago, but by now it's a long time, it's not like a recent book that came out yesterday, but by a Spanish Kabbalist, Rav Moshe de Leon, who claims it was a long lost manuscript, etc. And from that time, there's been a lot of debate regarding what is called the Kadmut, how ancient is the Zohar. So many academicians do take the position that the Zohar dates from the 1200s, but I should mention that is also the position of Rav Yaakov Emden, who I mentioned earlier on, that Rav Yaakov Emden, who is a recognized Gadol, also took the position that it was later, and this was also the position of many, many Yemenites. In fact, in the Yemenite community, there's a very sharp division between those who are totally connected to the Zohar and those who don't even look at the Zohar, they only look at the Rambam, and this was a big split in the Yemenite community. Rav Kapach, who was really one of the great Gedolim of the Yemenite, totally rejected the Zohar's ancestry. So it was an issue, and if one were to say that the Zohar is not necessarily as old as a Shimon Bar Yochai, I know I'm getting in trouble here. It would not be, I don't say I can call a person a kofer. Now you might say he's mistaken, but it can't be up because there were Shitos in Klal Yisrael, that's so maintained. But both the Gra and the Arizal did accept, thank you, that the Zohar was the product of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Now, one way I think that you can answer all of this up is that remember that Kabbalah by definition means a received tradition, and the Kabbalah was maintained orally for much longer than even the Gemara, meaning only a few people were receiving this oral, and even today, by the way, there is much Kabbalistic doctrine that is not written down. There are relatively few Mekubalim, but there are still many oral traditions that are not available to the general public. So it could very well be that maybe the Zohar was not put down as a written work until much later, but Rav Moshe de Leon is faithfully recording oral traditions. And therefore the fact that the language may not be the language of the first century may not necessarily be a contradiction. We do have to remember that there was a certain orality in the preservation of Kabbalistic teachings. The other thing to keep in mind is that even under the Ari and the Gra, who say the Zohar is Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, even they are moda that there were later editions. For example, the Zohar has words of Amorayim. The Amorayim were after Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So it's similar to Tehillim, just like we say Tehillim. The core of Tehillim is David HaMelech. But there were Hosafas. In the Zohar itself, there are Hosafas, right? So I think you can kind of live with all of these different views as long as you accept that the core of the Zohar represent the Kabbalistic teachings of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, but how it was written down, that may be a question of debate.
Free will question. So, for decisions we made in our lives, we know that I think it's in the Gemara that says the only thing that's really in our hands is fear of heaven, right. Our midos and our lotus gem. But so there's decisions we made in our lives that seems like we made them. So did we make them, or did Hashem make them for us? I went to a certain college, and then I met a rabbi, and we came from. So it seems like it was set up by God, but or did I make that decision?
It's very interesting that the Rambam in the Shemayna Prakim, which is the Rambam's introduction to Pirkei Avos, broadens the category very, very much. That when it says everything is in the hands of heaven, except for fear of God, he says it doesn't only mean fear of God, but it means all of the decisions that you make in your life. And as he says, what college you go to, where you go to work, who you marry, what you do for a living, where you live. He says, in other words, in order to enable you to be free in terms of determining my good deeds or my bad deeds, God gives me freedom to make decisions. So according to the Rambam, the statement is really much, much broader than you assume, and that is you in fact make decisions. You are in control over the decisions of your life, and that creates the possibility of Bechira. Now, there is no question that God will often create external circumstances that will push us in one direction or the other, and that is because we have this concept that the way that a person wants to go is the way that God will lead him. So if you had an interest in becoming close to God, he will kind of put you in circumstances where you're going to meet the right people and the like. If you want to be far from Hashem, he will put you in circumstances where you're not going to always see the right people. So Hashem puts us in circumstances. But the Rambam says the decisions are our decisions. He does not really interfere with that. So he broadens it.
Just a quick, Bob, same thing really, but I was talking with some guys and we noticed that for some people it seems very pashut to become a Baal Tshuva. They hear one shiur and they just hop on board.
Right.
And for other people it's a real struggle. So can you kind of explain that in the same way? Or because it seems
Yeah, there's a lot of difficult, these are very hard questions. Part of it might be the merit of a grandfather or a grandmother, meaning people come in with a certain zechus from their forefathers, in which God will put them in a certain place. The neshama may have a gilgal that reached a certain level of perfection, right? So it's very, very hard to know. But it is true, everybody has choice, but for some people the choices are more difficult. And why one person has a difficult struggle. Now, we do have to believe that because God is fair, everybody is going to have struggle in some area. So if one person can keep Shabbos very easily, so that's not his struggle, maybe he'll have a struggle in Lashon Hara. Meaning, even if you're born, let's say you're born frum, right? So you're not really struggling in Shabbos and Kashrus because that's your life, but you'll have struggle in other ways. So everybody has a struggle, but it's not the same struggle.
We spoke about the golem.
Yeah.
That it seems like, what's the difference between that and let's say Kishuv or black magic.
Yeah.
And Kabbalah.
Golem is a product of Kabbalah. It's called practical Kabbalah. There are two types of Kabbalah. There's theoretical Kabbalah, which is learning, and there's practical Kabbalah, where you do this stuff. Practical Kabbalah is highly discouraged. But the difference is a difference that we really would not be able to see, and that is there are powers that come from holiness, and there are powers that come from Tumah. Now, the powers externally may look the same, but one is coming from a holy source, one is coming from a Tumah source. Now, many of us would not know the difference, right? But that's the Nafkamina. The golem is created through the kochos coming from holiness, even though de facto they operate very much like magic. By the way, this is part of a concern that you need to have when you go to people like energy healers. I don't know if you're familiar with alternative different types of medicine, very popular in Israel, in which various Eastern techniques are used, Hindu, to tap into chakras and energy fields. And this can be very, very effective, but one has to be sure that it's coming from holiness and not tumah, because it's very different. If I go to an orthopedist, I go to a surgeon, and the surgeon is, not religious, okay, it's not the best thing to do, but he's doing physical stuff. So physical stuff is, can be done by anybody. But when they're fooling around with your soul and your energy, they're going into the guts of what you are. That could be very, very dangerous. So you need to talk to Kabbalists, you need to talk to people that are familiar. In fact, an average Rav may not be so knowledgeable about this. It's kind of a specialty of understanding how these different therapies and modalities work, and what is legitimately coming from Kedusha, and what is not. So it's something to be aware of.
Follow-up question?
Yeah.
So then, let's say somebody feels like maybe somebody else put a spell on them or something like that. How can one tell if that's true or false?
Well, okay, so a few things. Number one, we do believe that ultimately, through Torah and Masim Tovim, you can break most of these things. That's number one. Number two, there is kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. The more you worry about it, the more you are subject to it. You worry about it less, it loses its force. Number three, there are, you know, Kabbalists who take off. They specialize in taking off Ayin Hara. There's even a woman, now again, I can't vouch for this, but she does have, you know, Haskamos from Rabbanim, who takes off Ayin Hara. She's, you know, she's nearby here. And she does a thing with lead. Have you heard about this? She melts lead in a frying pan, and apparently she can take things off. Again, I don't think it's so much of the yeshivish tradition to be so mechanic, but these are things that can be done. And the Gemara itself says that Ayin Hara can be very, very potent, and people can die from Ayin Hara. Yeah?
I want to ask, you know that you're not allowed to test God itself in this also done. But what if, for example, like, is this big God, for example, like Chofetz Chaim said, if you will learn my Sefer Chofetz Chaim, if you will fulfill it, then you will have a long life. Or, I don't know, Rabbi Eliezer Yitzchak from Berdichev said, if you say before or Moshe Shabbos, this prayer God from Abraham, then you'll have long life and married all these things. So, can you test it somehow, God, like, say, God, look, I'm doing this now, I'm learning it, I'm trying to do it, or I say this prayer, in the merit of this God who says this, I expect from you to give me fulfilled
existence. Well, a person should never say to God, I expect that you could give me this. So that's kind of making a demand, which we don't have the right to make. But one can pray to Hashem and say, in the merit of my trying to keep this mitzvah, and in praying to you, I beseech you to give me long life, and Hashem may indeed give you bracha in the merit of the tzaddik. Certainly, in the case of Shmiras HaLashon, that's a very obvious thing, because obviously, if I learn the Chafetz Chaim's Sfarim, and I try to keep them, it's not just the Chafetz Chaim's bracha. I mean, I'm doing a great mitzvah of the Torah that's very hard to keep. So certainly, that's a great merit. And we believe that tzaddikim do have zechuyos that help us in this world. You ask Hashem. You ask Hashem in the merit of the tzaddik to have a Yeshua. Yeah, one moment. Last question. Yeah.
I read anything using Gemara Sukkah that in Ezra's time, like, Torah was forgotten. And I think, and then the rabbi said it's happened many times before. To what extent did that happen? Like, that Torah was forgotten?
Well, again, the Torah was never totally forgotten. If it got forgotten, we wouldn't be able to restore it. But it means among the multitudes, that the average, you know, many Jews, I mean, let's say today, how many Jews are connected to Torah at all? Not that many, right?
He said Ezra himself restored it, so that sounds like...
Well, the understanding of restored it means he brought it back to the collective consciousness of the Jewish people. We're not talking about it was down to zero.
Right.
But we're talking about so many Jews. This is after the Babylonian exile, after the destruction of the temple. Many Jews intermarried. They had non-Jewish wives and non-Jewish children, and they were Mechalel Shabbos, and they weren't keeping kosher. So Chazal described that, like today, the Torah was forgotten.
Were they worse than today, or pretty much on the par?
Well, it's hard to say they were worse than today, actually. It's funny, we look at these generations and say, oh, they were so bad. I mean, what are we today? So Torah was virtually forgotten, and Ezra single-handedly, well, together with the Anshei Knesset Abdullah, 120 people brought the Torah
what
back.
Did they do? How did they do?
Well, they taught. Well, okay. What does Pirkei Avos say? Pirkei Avos says the Anshei Knesset Abdullah said three things. They said, "Be deliberate and careful in judgment. Make many, many students of Torah. Teach Torah to everybody, and make fences around the Torah." This is what they did. And that's how they brought Torah back. Did you have a question? Yeah.
Yeah. I was just wondering. The Baal Shem Tov, three of the main things that he talks about is Kavod Shemayim, Achavas Yisrael, and Simcha. One of the main things in Achavas Yisrael is being like the essential part of the cloth. Am I striking it? Yeah. So I was just wondering. I've always kind of been bothered by. What's the justification for individual Hasidic groups, I guess, being so separate, not just from the secular world, but from each other, if they're supposed to be essentially part of the cloth? how can not just yeah. them, but any faction of Jewish life justify that?
Yeah, you know, it's a very, very interesting question. In some ways, the proliferation of many, many Hasidic groups seems to be a violation of the Baal Shem Tov's own teaching.
Yeah, Hasidic groups, just Jews, like Jews, whatever you want to call
right.
it, just being separated from each other. How can
right.
you justify something like that?
So here's the thing. Let's go back to the Chumash itself, where in the Midbar we have 12 tribes. Now, one might question, why have tribes? You know, isn't it Reuven, Shimon, and these were big deals. Tribes had different portions of land. They had different flags. They had different Nisim, heads of the tribes. They had different positions. Like, and it seems to be important that I'm not just a Jew, I'm a Yisachar Jew, I'm a Zevulun Jew. That seems to be creating factionalism as opposed to an overall Jewish nation. Isn't it more important that we're Jews? Why are we emphasizing tribes? So there's an important lesson here, and that is, Hashem is saying, when you form a community of Klal Yisrael, I don't want a community of sameness. I don't want a community of conformity. I want a community in which there will be different colors of flowers and different colors in the tapestry, different mosaics, because the beauty of the garden does not lie in the same flower being planted over and over again, but in the fact that each one expresses a different facet of godliness. So the ideal, now this is not always realized in life, the ideal of all of these different approaches is that because Hashem is infinite, there are infinite ways of glorifying the name of God and connecting to God. And ideally, therefore, one movement does not look down or delegitimate the other movement, but each one has its derech, which gives Kiddush Hashem. Now, when it turns into a bad thing, is when each one looks at the other and says, you're treif, you're no good, and then it becomes destructive, and that's the downside. That is where we take a good thing and we do something bad to it. But the concept of separate types of approaches is something that is really implicit in the idea of the Shvatim, and it is actually a good thing. Hashem is glorified by the many, many different voices that speak to him. Again, the beauty of the garden is in the diversity of the flowers. See? So that would be the ideal. But it's often an imperfectly realized ideal. Okay, one more question. Yeah.
Actually, as a follow-up question to the answers to my previous question.
Yep.
As a practical example. So let's say I want to buy a mezuzah in the old city. And the fastest way to get to the shop is through Shah Shem. Then I will have to go through Shah Shem and rely on the fact that Hashem protects me on the way to quickly doing a mitzvah. And another question connected to that, aren't four amot in Eretz Yisrael a mitzvah anyhow? Which would then mean that regardless of whether I'm going to, you know, I'm doing whatever, even if I take a walk, but just by the fact of walking in Eretz Yisrael, I should rely on Hashem's protection.
Well, I think that's so, but once again, the Gemara says when you're going in an unusually dangerous place...
Except if you're doing the mitzvah, no?
No. That's what I was telling you. The Gemara in Pesachim says... No, the Gemara in Pesachim says that the rule... that when you're doing a mitzvah, you're protected. That rule does not apply if it's an unusually dangerous place.
So when do we switch it to mode B again?
To what?
Mode B, like the fact that...
Mode B is when you have to be. When you have to be. I wasn't saying when you're doing a mitzvah. If you're there and you had no choice in the matter, so then you go to mode B.
Okay.
But when you make a decision, even if you're doing a mitzvah, you don't go to a deliberately dangerous place. That's what the Gemara itself says. Shechiyah Chazeka, the proof is, gives a good, very good proof. When the Navi Shmuel was told to anoint David HaMelech in Shaul's lifetime, Shmuel asked Hashem, how can I go? If Shaul hears about it, he's going to kill me. And Hashem said, you'll bring a korban and Shaul's not going to know. So Frekta Gemara Kasha, what is Shmuel asking? Shiluchei mitzvah don't get hurt. The answer, he's doing something unusually dangerous, and therefore he needs a backup plan. Right, so that's the rule. So whether Shchar Shchem is unusually dangerous, I don't know. My feeling is it is, but it's hard to know. Sometimes, I mean, I hate to say it. I mean, sometimes in the aftermath of terrorist activity, the site of terrorism is relatively safe because you have gazillions of policemen. And then what happens is people get overconfident, and you know they stop having police there, and then it gets more dangerous again. So right after an accident, right after a pigua, is sometimes a relatively safe time to be in the area. But anyway, Kosh Baruch Hu, she should be matzoless. We're in the month of Adar Aleph, of course, and tonight is going to be Adar Sheni, and of all of the months of the year, this is the best mazel for Am Yisrael. Even if you have a lawsuit, if a guy is suing you, you're suing a guy, your court date should be an Adar. Now, if you're suing a Jew, it's not going to help you because maybe he has good mazel. You don't know. But if it's vis-a-vis a non-Jew, this is a good time to go to court. So we should hope and be mispalel that this month should be a month of real Yeshua and Hatzalah for Am Yisrael.
Amen. Amen.